All right.
Your hand, and they will put a Bible in your hand so that you can join us in reading today. The junior high and the high school, well, the high school is always in. The junior high will remain in, and the children are dismissed to children's ministry.
All right. Good morning. Acts 5:17. If you need a Bible, raise your hand up. In RB's defense, you know, he stumbled over a couple words. The office was closed this last week, which means I just stayed home pretty much. But when I come in here on Monday mornings, almost the first thing I do is determine who is going to be the elder of the week the following Sunday, and then send them the text for congregational reading. Well, I got in here this morning, and I realized I hadn't done that yet. And so I figured out that it was RB and got that text from Numbers and sent it to him. Oh, probably about 6:30 or so, and I thought I'd get a response right away because he'd been up since 4 praying and fasting and having his 3-hour time of devotion. But about 8:45, I got this thumbs up, got it. Now, RB, do you use the New American Standard?
Yes.
Okay. Well, you know, every translation has its own rhythms and cadences and whatnot, and so you kind of have to get into it, but that was a little bit of a difficult, rough passage there. So thanks, RB. All right. Acts 5:17. But the high priest rose up. The church is getting very popular. They're preaching Jesus. And the high priest rose up, along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees. And they were filled with jealousy. And they laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison. And taking them out, he said, "Go, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life, all the words of this life." And upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. So, Lord, as we look at this passage and further on, here at the border, the boundary of a new year, Lord, may we have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit would speak to us. We love you, Lord. We bless you. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Let's click to that next slide there. Elvis Presley met with President Nixon in December of 1970. And among part of some of the topic of conversation is that Elvis told President Nixon that the Beatles had come to America, they had toured, they had made their money, they had gone back to England, and now they were promoting an anti-American theme. And what Elvis Presley was trying to do was to get the Beatles blocked from ever coming back to America. And later on, he met with J. Edgar Hoover of the FBI, and he basically said the same thing. The Beatles were becoming so popular, just, you know, overwhelming the attention of the American, you know, youth, that it really threatened Elvis Presley. And the more popular the Beatles became in the eyes of so many, the more unpopular he became in the eyes of some as they tried to block the Beatles coming here. Now, the same kind of thing, what's this thing about Elvis here? Well, the same kind of thing is happening here. The church in Jerusalem is becoming so popular, it's gaining so much attention, at the same time, it's garnering so much opposition. As they become popular among the populace, among the people, they become very unpopular among certain people there in the population. And the first Jewish enemies that the church had were the Sadducees. And we're told there in verse 17, the high priest with all of his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, they rose up and they arrested the apostles because they were teaching the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And a central doctrine of the Sadducees was that they denied the resurrection of the dead. There was the denial of that doctrine. And the reason they did so, it's not because they were anti-supernaturalists. It's not that they didn't believe that God is a powerful God who could do what he wanted to do when he wanted to do it. They believed in miracles. They believed in the miracle of creation. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. They believed in the miracle of the Red Sea, where it parted and the children of Israel came across They were not anti-supernaturalists. Sometimes they presented to us as the secular party, who all they cared about was power. And that's probably very true right there. But at the same time, they did believe what the Bible taught about God. But the reason that they denied the resurrection of the dead is they believed that everything God promised, health, prosperity, welfare, blessing, gladness, joy, all of that would be fulfilled in this life. Because God is faithful. God is faithful to his promise. And if God said you're going to experience that, you're going to experience that. God is faithful. You didn't need to create another life. You didn't need to create an eternal life to somehow prove the faithfulness of God. Because God is faithful in this life. Now, in one way, I understand where they're coming from. Obviously, there is some teaching on eternal life in the Old Testament. But they really thought they had a hold of God. They really believed that they were faithfully representing the teaching of the Old Testament, that God didn't need another life to prove himself faithful. So here are the apostles, and they're preaching the resurrection of Jesus, which means what? There's life after death. There's another place we go whereby God will be faithful and fulfill his promises to us. And so they were becoming very popular. Thousands upon thousands of people were getting saved. And the Sadducees, like it says there in verse 17, they're filled with jealousy. And so they came and they arrested the apostles. And if the apostles were true, it would have overthrown the doctrine of the Sadducees. And so just like Elvis, you know, they were filled with outrage. They were filled with envy, and they had to get rid of the apostles. And we're told that in verse 18, they threw them in a public jail. The Greek there is a common jail. And there were divisions, even as there are divisions today in jails. You know, there's minimum security, there's maximum security, there's state pens, there's fed pens, there's city jail, there's county lockup. And so there's varying degrees of security and varying degrees of severity. And such it was in the first century. And the apostles were thrown into the common prison, the public jail, which was the lowest kind of prison you could be thrown into. Here they put the vilest and the foulest of offenders. We might think, well, they would just put them in jail overnight, you know, down at the police station on Stevenson, but they didn't. They didn't even take them to Santa Rita. They stuck them in the darkest hole in San Quentin. That's where they put them, because that's what they determined these men to be. They put them with the foulest and the vilest of all of criminals. Now, today's Christian in America, and I'll say America because this isn't true elsewhere, but today's Christian in America, we're not necessarily thrown into prison. But today's Christian is thrown into the prison of public opinion, the prison of ridicule, mocking, scorn, and even legal action. You know, some Christians have paid some pretty unexpected prices for their faith lately. There was the teacher in New Jersey who was suspended for giving a student a Bible in school. There was the football coach in Washington who was placed on leave after saying a prayer in the end zone with his team at the end of the game. There was the fire chief in Atlanta who was fired for self-publishing a book defending Christian moral teaching. Now, he fought back to the courts, and he's being reinstated in Atlanta as the fire chief. And then there was the Marine who was court-martialed for pasting a Bible verse above her desk. And there's anti-Christian activists who will hurl smears like bigot and hater at you and me who hold to traditional values about marriage, and they'll accuse anti-abortion Christians of waging a supposed war on women. You and I, if we stand up for Jesus, if we stand up for all the words of the Scripture, we're thrown into the prison of public opinion, and we're mocked, and we're scorned, and we're ridiculed, and as we've seen lately with bakers and whatnot, there's legal action being taken against Christians because of their faith stances. Same thing is happening today. Not as severe, but just as real, and it's only going to continue. And when we come to the end of 2019, the culture the spirit, the mood of the culture against Christians will be even darker in a year than it is right now. Because you and I believe in Jesus, because we preach Jesus, we're thrown into the jail of public opinion. But what happened here? We're told that during the night, verse 19, the angel of the Lord, opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go and stand and speak to all the people, the whole message, all the words of this life." Now, what did the angel tell them to do? He said, "Go and stand and speak." Who to? The people. Where at? In the public place of the temple. And what are you supposed to talk about? All the words of this life. Not just some of them. Not just the ones that are accepted according to the cultural mood of the day, according to the cultural caretakers, the watchmen and the watchwomen. We're to speak all the words of this life. And thus the apostles did. But they might say, "But God, that's what got us into trouble in the first place. God was sending them back into the lion's den. God was sending them back into the place of danger. God was sending them back into the place of unpopularity." Listen, God does not care if you're unpopular. God does not care if people do not like you. He's not trying to make you popular with people. He's trying to make you bold for Jesus Christ. And if being bold for Jesus Christ makes you unpopular with the people, well then, so be it. And this began on the day of Pentecost. Notice again, the angel says, "Speak the whole message of this life," at the end of verse 20. Well, we know about Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, right? And he preached the gospel. He presented the death and the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus, and the invitation to put your trust in him. And then the people said, "Well, what must we do?" And he said, "We'll be baptized for the repentance of your sin. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And that's pretty much all we know about the day of Pentecost. But if we go on to Acts 2, verse 40, it says this, "On the same day of Pentecost, and with many other words, Peter was solemnly testifying and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" You live in a corrupt culture. And he was talking to people who believed in the law of Moses and were trying to follow the law of Moses, I guess, as much as they understood him. But he said, "Be saved from this perverse generation, from this crooked culture, from this sinful society." And he didn't pull any punches when he talked about the culture in which he lived and the people among whom he lived. "Be saved from this perverse generation." See, along with the gospel, we have many other words we're to bring to our culture and to the people that we speak to. Don't limit the message to what God has done for us, but also talk about what God expects of us. There's the commands of God. Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll do what? You'll keep my commandments." He didn't say, "If you love me, you'll believe in me." That's kind of a smushy, mushy thing to say. But there's a real solid way to determine whether or not you love Jesus. Do you obey? Because having faith in Jesus without the obedience of faith, that's a non-starter. Speak to the children, speak to the people all the words that I've given to you. So we're not only to talk to people about how to come to faith, but how to live in faith. We're to talk to the people not only about, how to be saved, but also how to live saved. Speak all the words of this life. Now this goes against the spirit of the age, because the prevailing mood of the age is the autonomous individual, right? You've heard that phrase before. Autonomous means self-ruling. Auto means self, nomos, it's the word for law in the Greek. I rule myself. I tell myself what to do. I'm not going to have the Bible tell me what to do. I'm not going to have Christians tell me what to do. I'm not going to have the pastor or the priest or whoever it is tell me what to do. I make my own way. I'm the captain of my own soul kind of a thing. And no one is going to tell me what to do. And yet, along with the gospel, what God has done for you, there are many other words which teach what God expects of the believer, how to be saved and how to live saved. And we're to speak and to live by all the words of the Bible and all the words of the Scripture. So the church comes along to the autonomous individual and says, here's what God commands you to do. Here's what the Lord would have you to do. And then someone would respond to that, are you saying that Christianity removes my free choice? Only if you're smart enough to let it. Only if you believe God enough to let it. Because if not, what you're saying is, God, I don't trust you. I don't believe in your word. I don't believe that your will is the one that's right for me. I don't think that you have it out best for me. But listen, if God so loved the world that he sent his only son for you to die for you, he gave his best for you. And now he sent his Holy Spirit to live inside of you to guide you. You've got to believe. It only makes sense that God has what's best in mind for you. And that God is going to lead you if you listen to the Holy Spirit. Not your own will. Not determining your own way. Not deciding what you're going to do and what you're not going to do. But listening to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is directly against the spirit of this age and the autonomous individual. What's the opposite of the autonomous individual? It's the surrendered. It's the submitted individual. We talked about it at the top of Acts chapter 5, the consecrated individual. That's where, my notes aren't a good illustration here, but that's where you take a blank piece of paper and you sign your name at the bottom and you give it to God. And you say, God, whatever, however you want to fill in my paper, I'm submitted to you. Now, the autonomous individual, like we talked about in Acts chapter 5, is going to fill in, you know, I want a fast car, I want a lot of money, I want a big house, I want free Wi-Fi, you know, whatever. And then if you can get, and then God, you sign down there. And if you can give me what I want, then I'll give you everything that you require of me. That's not the way Christianity works. You're not a law in yourself. A believer cannot say, no one can tell me what to do. A believer's heart would be the Holy Spirit and the Word of God can tell me what to do. And I'm in relationship with people who are in relationship with God. And like I've told you before, if I know you love me, you can tell me anything you want. Again, it doesn't mean I'll agree with you. It doesn't mean I'm going to follow it. But there's going to be no pushback. There's not going to be any defensiveness. There's not going to be any kind of a fight. If I know you love me, you can say whatever you want. Listen, God loves you. And he's got a lot to say to you in the book. He's got a lot to say to you. And that relationship of love, and that just opens it up for you to receive from the Lord. And again, all of this goes against the direction of the culture, which is about the maximum liberty of the unaccountable individual. Jesus comes along, God comes along and says, you cannot do everything you want to do. The culture says, if you dream it, you can accomplish it. What does Oprah say? You guys wouldn't know. You're always reading your Bibles, right? So who knows what Oprah says? But you get the gist of it. So, in verse 21, the middle of it, the apostles are freed by the angel. They're right back in the temple, preaching the word. Now, when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, that is the Sanhedrin, and they sent orders to the prison house for the apostles to be brought to them. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, we found the prison house locked quite securely and the guards standing at the doors, but when we had opened up, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple guard And the chief priests heard these words. They were greatly perplexed about them as to what would become of this, because we put the guys in jail. We locked it. We saw them in there. But verse 25, someone came and reported to them, "The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple, and they're teaching the people." And then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people, for they might be stoned. And when they had brought them, they stood them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood down upon us." And so basically the chief priest and the Sanhedrin said to the apostles this: where your message differs from ours, we command you to fall in line. You have no right to your own message. There's no free speech here in the temple zone. You fall in line with what you'll say what we tell you to say, or if not, we're going to censor you, we're going to ban you. You cannot speak in this temple, on this university, at this campus, in this square, in this place. Your speech has to fall in line with what the cultural watchguards say. Boy, that has a lot in common with what's happening today if you follow the news and follow certain strains of the news. Where your message differs from ours, we command you to fall in line. So, where you talk about the greatness of Jesus, you've got to stop that. And where you talk about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, you've got to stop that. And where you talk about it's not necessary to follow Moses all the way, you've got to stop that. Where your message doesn't line up with ours, you have to fall in line. That was with the early church. Now, in the contemporary church, our culture says the same thing to us. You know, there's a thing called Christian exclusivism. Well, where do we get that from? We get it from the words of Jesus. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one," what? "Comes to the Father but through me." See, Christians, we're treated with such scorn and such ridicule because we say Jesus is the only way. But where do we get it from? We got it from Jesus. We didn't make it up. And there's a lot of people who will adulate Jesus and who will lift Jesus up as some kind of a great teacher. But we got this from Jesus. We're just quoting of the Lord. "There's no way to the Father but through him." They say you have to stop your message of Christian exclusivism. Because you know what Muslims think when they hear that? And Buddhists and Hindus and Jews and atheists, good grief. You're hurting the feeling of the atheists. You have to stop talking about Christian exclusivism. You have to bring your message in line with our message. In issues of alternate sexualities, the Bible is very, very clear about alternate sexualities. Anybody who says it's not has an agenda. Anyone who says it's not is intellectually dishonest. Anyone who says it's not is afraid to take the teaching of the Bible at face value. Now, you can say, "I disagree with the Bible," but don't twist it into saying something it doesn't say or denying it what it said, that it says what it does say. It's crystal clear. And today in our culture, good grief, if you speak out against anything, you're a what? You're a bigot. You're a racist. You're a man-hater, a woman-hater, whatever it happens. You're sexist, all this kind of thing. But the Bible is very clear about alternate sexualities. The Bible is very clear about marriage and fidelity in marriage. It's very clear about sexual exclusivity. It's very clear about accepting other viewpoints. You know, we can understand different viewpoints. And I read books by atheists and people who hate God and people who undermine the Bible. It's good to know that kind of stuff. But listen, I don't have to accept it. I don't have to believe it. I don't have to bend my will to it. But the culture would say, where your message differs from ours, you fall in line with us because we're right and you are wrong. So, what happened in verse 29? Peter and the apostles answered to this, we must obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So the very thing that they told them not to preach, they just started preaching to the councils. The apostles basically said, we have First Amendment rights, right? We have the right of conscience. We must obey God, and therefore we're not going to obey you. Even though the Lord taught them to obey the civil authorities, the Sanhedrin were the civil authorities, they said, no, we're not going to obey you. This is probably one of the first instances of civil disobedience in the New Testament, where the command of government goes against the command of God. We have to go with God and not the government, which is why this Bible is banned in so many countries today, is because it nurtures a greater loyalty to God than it does to state, than it does to nation, than it does to government, than it does to country. The question of authority is the most important question in the universe. What authority will you bow to? If you're the autonomous individual, you'll just bow to yourself. If you belong to this philosophy, that religion, that particular way of life, you'll bow to that. What do you bow to? What do you give ultimate surrender and allegiance to? And this, again, that's why the Bible is rooted out of so many countries, because it nurtures a higher loyalty to God than it does to state and to nation. Well, we're told there in verse 33, but when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. That word literally means to be sawn in two. Their minds were being sawn in two. And when I watch certain news programs, my mind is being sawn in two. This is nuts. This is crazy. People actually believe that. Good grief. But people would say that to what I believe, too. We're sawing each other's mind. No wonder we're going crazy in America, because we're sawing each other's minds in half. But anyway, they were just cut to the quick. They were ticked off. They were just, you know, fuming with steam coming out of their ears. But in verse 34, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, this was Rabbi Gamaliel, he was a teacher of the law, respected by all the people. He stood up in the council and gave orders and put the men outside for a short time. And he said to the Sanhedrin, he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined with him, but he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. And after this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census, and he drew away some of the people after him, and he too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may be even found fighting against God. And so Gamaliel stood up. This was Paul's teacher. When Paul was Saul, when he was the chief Pharisee among the Jews, Gamaliel was his mentor, was his teacher. This fellow stood up and gave this bit of counsel. And I've heard sermons on this before, and I've heard people praise Gamaliel's counsel. Actually, it worked in a very pragmatic way, and it got the apostles off the hook. But basically, what his counsel was, men will lose interest in error. Is that true? No. There's been a lot of goofy stuff that has lasted thousands of years. Men do not lose interest in error. Things that are of the devil grow in popularity. And so I think his counsel in and of itself, as a piece of wisdom, is not true. But as a piece of pragmatic political wisdom, for the moment, it was true. Let's leave these guys alone. And so, verse 40, they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them. Because remember, they had their minds cut in two, and they were all worked up. So we got to hit something, they said. So they flogged the apostles. Some would even suggest 39 times each. So that's a pretty severe beating. And they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then released them. So two or three times in the passage, they've been commanded by the chief authority in Israel, do not speak in the name of Jesus. What did they do? Verse 41. They went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. You know, I see these apostles and the men and the women of the early church. They were men and women of steel. They were unbendable. They were unbreakable. The ancient Christians, they were thrown to lions, and they didn't give an inch of their faith away. As the teeth tore their flesh, as it drained their blood. And men and women of steel, they stood, and they have not given way to making inoffensive the Word of God. All through history, we have seen Christian men and women of steel. In the 3rd century, there were two women, along with others. The women were called Perpetua and Felicity. Perpetua was a 22-year-old married woman who held to Christ. She would not recant Christ. She would not confess him away. She would not say, I do not believe in him. She would not deny him. And along with Perpetua, there was Felicity, who was a slave. And we're told that she was pregnant, and she feared that she would not be martyred for Christ because she was pregnant. And one of the stories has her delivering the baby, giving the baby away, and now not being pregnant, she was available to be, she was okay to be martyred. They were put to death along with many others at Carthage in the Roman province of Africa. They were executed at the military games in celebration of Emperor Septimius Severus' birthday. And on the day of the games, at the demand of the crowd, they were scourged before a line of gladiators. And then a boar, a bear, and a leopard were sent upon the men, and a wild cow upon the women. RB, I was thinking about Perpetua and Felicity with your cow story here. The wild cow was set upon the women. The men died because of the boar, the bear, and the leopard, but the women were only wounded by the wild animals. And then they gave each other the kiss of peace, and then the gladiators came out and put them to death by the sword. Deny Christ, recant your faith. No, I will not do it. They could bruise them, they could make them bleed, but they could not bend them. They could not break them. They were men, they were women of steel. In Florence, Italy, in the late 15th century, Savonarola, some of you may have heard his name, he was a priest who preached in the marketplace. He denounced clerical corruption, the despotic rule of both church and state, and the exploitation of the poor by both church and state. And they hung him on May 23rd in 1498. They told him to stop preaching. But he got all of his words from the Bible. Not only did he preach the gospel, but there were many other words that needed to be brought to his culture, to his society, to his generation. And he just preached about the heart of God for the poor. He taught about the responsibility of rulers in both church and state. And they hung him. He would not bend. He would not break. We all know about Martin Luther in the early 16th century. Martin Luther began to recover certain truths of the gospel that had been masked over by the Roman Catholic Church. And as a Roman Catholic priest, he wanted to discuss these things, and he came into a different understanding of the Bible than the Roman Catholic Church. And you can't read what is up here because it's too small, but he was brought before, it's called the Diet of Worms. He was brought before a council, a theological council that would examine him. And they told him to recant his writings and to come back under again the teaching and the understanding of the Roman Catholic Church. And he wrote this. Now, he spoke this. Unless I am convinced by proofs from Scripture or by plain and clear reasons and arguments, I can and will not retract. for it is neither safe nor wise to do anything against conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. He said, I don't care what the church fathers say. I don't care what the creeds say. I don't care what the Pope says. My conscience is bound to Scripture. Convince me, persuade me by Scripture. And they couldn't. And after this, they tried to put him to death. But there were friends he had in Germany. And so he died a natural death. But here was a man who would not bend, who would not break, because he was standing for the truth of the gospel. And we need men and women of steel who will stand for the truth of the gospel. Basically, they said, you can kill my body, but you cannot change my mind, which means you cannot change my message. You can throw me in jail, you can ridicule me, you can mock me, you can marginalize me, you can sue me, but you cannot change me. I fear God more than I fear you. Bruise me, make me bleed, but I will not bend and I will not break. And the church today needs men and women of steel who fear nothing and no one but God. Over there on the right, you have Richard Wurmbrand. Many of you have heard his name. He wrote the book, Tortured for Christ. And in the 20th century in Romania, he was tortured for years and years and years because he was such a vocal critic of the communist regime and such a bold preacher of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they tried to criticize him, tried to get him to denounce Christ, tried to get him to retract his sermons and his writings. He wouldn't do it. And you can read about this chronicled in Tortured for Christ. You can get it on Amazon. It's a pretty easy read. But a man who would not break. He was a man who would not bend. And we had him at our church down in San Jose. And I think some of you heard the story. But he was there. This is back in the 80s sometime. And I knew a fella who served on his staff. And so we brought him out. And when he spoke to the church, he didn't have his shoes on because he goes, I can't really wear shoes anymore because they beat my feet so severely that I'm permanently... He could walk, but he was permanently crippled and he couldn't stand for very long and shoes bound him up. And I've told you this before, but there's a passage in 1 Peter. And it says this, he who has suffered in the flesh, boy, I'm having a pre-senior moment here, so excuse me. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, or something pretty close to that. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And I never knew what that verse means. I really don't know what it means still. But when I was listening to Richard Wurmbrand, there was such a purity of heart and of spirit that was coming through. It was a great message. I remember part of it. But just this flow of spirit and soul that came from him, it was just, I was like in the presence of God. Not that Richard Wurmbrand is God, but I hope you know what I mean. But there was just a sense there. For me, I don't know, maybe the person next to me, just this overwhelming sense of God. And I thought, wow, is that what it means that he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin? That this is the fruit of that? But anyway, he would not bend before the communist. Over on the left is Dietrich Bonhoeffer in the 1930s. Christian churches were taking pictures of Jesus down and putting up pictures of Adolf Hitler. It would be like the Nazi party would come in here and say, hey, Tim, get rid of that dove, and we've got a nice big picture of Donald Trump or something we're going to put in your church. Oh, boy, come on, man. Whether you voted for him or not, I don't care. That would be inappropriate to have President Trump's mug up there on the back wall, backlit, you know, and just shining through. It'd be sick. And so Dietrich Bonhoeffer and others, there were what was called the German Christians who went along with the Nazi philosophy and the Nazi project. But there were then what's called the confessing church that held fast to Jesus Christ. and they wrote up a thing called the Barman Declaration, and they all signed it. They would not bend and they would not break before. And if you've read anything about the Nazis, have seen any movie, you know how horrible and how oppressive and how fearful the Nazis could be. They said, we will not deny Christ. We will not enthrone Hitler. We will teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Men of steel who would not bend, who would not break. There in the middle is Esther John. She was an Indian Christian who lived within a Hindu culture in the part of India in which she was. And she just preached and teach simply and boldly the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And God so loved the world that he sent his only son. And then she was found brutally murdered one morning by Muslims. And she knew that it was dangerous. She knew that she could shed her blood. She knew that she could lose her life. But she refused to bend and she refused to break. See, culture hates the gospel. Culture hates the holiness of God. Because it teaches the sinfulness of man and it teaches the accountability of man. If you talk to so many people today, the gospel will be irrelevant to them because they do not see themselves as sinners. I don't need Jesus because Jesus is a savior for sinners. And guess what? I'm not a sinner. I have the spark of the divine with me. I have the same power within me that Christ had. And so many have swallowed this kind of New Age Hinduistic Gospel of Thomas teaching, that you don't need Jesus because actually you're on the same, you're a peer with him. You're on the same level of Jesus Christ. He's just developed his inner light more than you have. There are those who would say, I'm not accountable to anybody. I can do what I want to do. So the gospel of Christ speaks against the sinfulness of man, and all the other words of Scripture speak against the unaccountability of man. Culture hates the gospel of Jesus and the holiness of God. And some would say to the apostles and some would say to you and me, if you keep on preaching and teaching Jesus, people will be mad at you. And I think the response of the church needs to be, I don't care. You're hurting the feelings of people who think that you're not giving Moses his due, that aren't giving Muhammad his due, aren't giving Buddha his due. You're hurting their feelings. I don't care. You offend people when you preach the exclusivity of Jesus. I don't care. People will think you're bigoted, narrow-minded, and ignorant, and hateful if you preach the exclusivity of Jesus and the resurrection. There's no other name under heaven whereby Christ might be saved. I don't care. Tim, it's raining outside. I don't care. Meaning this, I don't care about the consequences of the rain. I don't care what it does to me. I need to go do this. And all of you have been in that situation where you see it's raining and so you get your umbrella, you get your jackets and you get your booties on or whatever it is. You need to make sure you stay high and dry. But there's other times where you think, well, this thing's got to get done. It's raining. I'm just going to go out there and if I get wet, I get wet. I don't care. I think the church, and boy, this is going to be misunderstood. I think the church has cared too long about whether or not we offend people with the gospel and with all the other words of the scripture. I think we need to come into a place of a gracious, a loving, I don't care. I don't care about the consequences about preaching the resurrection of Jesus, the exclusivity of the gospel that Jesus is the only way to heaven. See, the church and the world, they need men and women who won't care about these things. Now, someone might say to me, Tim, you need to tolerate and accept all viewpoints. But I would say, but you're intolerant of me and my viewpoint. You don't accept me, so you don't really believe in tolerance and acceptance either. Because you think I'm wrong and you're working against me and you're so mad at me, your mind's cut in two, and you're trying to throw me in prison. You're just as intolerant as you think I am. See, you have a convenient double standard. And we as Christians are afraid to put before people their convenient double standards. Hey, this is a double-edged sword. Tim, you need to tolerate and accept all viewpoints. That's a double-edged sword, and it cuts both ways. And if you want me to tolerate you and accept you, then why aren't you tolerating me and accepting me? Well, because my intolerance is righteous and just, some would say. You're a dangerous person, Tim, because you believe in Jesus Christ and you preach Jesus Christ. And so I have to be intolerant of danger. So you're not totally tolerant. You are intolerant of some things. Well, just the bad things. But it's a convenient double standard. And we as the church have to be bold enough to point this out and not to be intimidated by the double standards of the world. The church and the world need men and women of steel who really don't care about public opinion at all. Now, our friend Mortimer would say this: when people are offended, you're not following the way of Jesus. So, Tim, if you preach Jesus and teach Jesus and people get their healings hurt, then obviously that's not what Jesus would do. You're not following the way of Jesus. Because when you do it right, when you preach the Christian message right, no one is offended. Which tells me this, is that the apostles were not doing it the right way, because they offended the Sanhedrin in our text. It also tells me that Jesus wasn't doing it the right way. Here's a text from Luke chapter 11. Jesus was invited over to someone's house, a Pharisee's house, for dinner, and he just begins to insult them. And he says, "Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it." And one of the lawyers said to him in reply, "Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too. You offend us too." But Jesus said to them, "Woe to you lawyers as well. For you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves won't even touch the burdens with one of your fingers." Wow. I'm just going to pick on Mark here. "Hey, Mark, why don't you and Fran come over?" Mark would say to me, "Hey, why don't you and Fran come over for lunch?" "Hey, great, we'll be there at 1. We'll sit down to lunch." "Hey, Mark, you are such a hypocritical Christian. Boy, you just stink. You have such a mediocre witness." And boy, he's going, you'd be thinking, why did I invite him to lunch, you know? But Jesus just sits down and he just begins to wade into them and begin to rip them apart. They're offended. They're insulted. So obviously, if you do it right, no one will be offended. Jesus didn't do it right. The apostles didn't do it right. Now we need, you can be a jerk and offend people. We've all seen jerky Christians. We've probably been jerky Christians. But make sure it's the gospel and the words of Scripture that offend them, and not you and your loveless way, your ungracious way, your demanding way. Let it be the words of Scripture that offend them. May you not care what they say about you. May you not care what they do to you. May you be a man of steel. May you be a woman of steel. You know, Jesus, he was our man of steel. And even though they could make him bleed, even though they could bruise him, they couldn't break him. They couldn't bend him. They could bury him, but death could not hold him. The grave could not keep him. And he rose again. Christ our Lord is unbendable. Christ our Lord is unbreakable. And he stands committed to you. He stands committed to your salvation. He stands committed to your eternity, and no one can shake him from that. Amen? Lord, thank you for the boldness of the apostles to stand up against the rulers of the land and say, "We're not going to conform our message to you. We're going to obey God. And let the chips fall where they may. We're going to do what the Lord would have us to do." And so, Lord, may this passage encourage us. May it set an example for how we're to live out our faith in this day and age when our culture hates the gospel, when our culture hates the message of the accountability of man to a higher power. Lord, may we preach.